Luke chapter 22 this morning, once again. This time of season is often occupied with preparations, arrangements, and planning. I know for ourselves, we're thinking about what we'll be doing over Thanksgiving. We usually go over to my sister's place on the west side of the state, so we have all kinds of arrangements to make, you know, what food Maya is going to prepare and what clothes Maya is going to take along for the children. And really, I don't have a lot of responsibilities other than driving back and forth. A lot of those preparations fall on my wife. And the same thing with Christmas time. We've decided this time, for the first time, to actually drive down to South Carolina. So we've been planning that. I had the car into the shop to make sure that it was suitable or able to make that trip about 1,000 miles there and 1,000 miles back. So we're thinking about it, planning about it, and probably for most of us, Thanksgiving and Christmas is a time of planning and arrangement. Well, we're not the only ones who plan and arrange. The Bible shows lots of planning and arrangements around the time of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And so the passage that we're looking at today, one of the key themes is planning or arrangement. Judas is planning with the leaders of the Jews to betray Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus and the disciples are making plans for their final Passover meal together. And of course, behind the scenes, God is working his plan out according to his providential or his sovereign will. All things are falling into place to ensure that the desired outcome is going to take place. In fact, just a few hours after this Last Supper, Jesus will be arrested, tried, and crucified. Well, in today's passage, we'll be considering this section in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Christian churches often, even of many different persuasions, although they may disagree on a number of things, normally speaking, if you go to a Christian church, one thing that everybody does is observe the Lord's Supper. Now, as we'll discuss in a little while, there's a different meaning involved. If you go to a Baptist church or Presbyterian or, let's say, a Lutheran or a Catholic church, they have different ideas regarding what the Lord's Supper does for the individual. So although there may be these differences within different Christian sects or denominations, still everybody that I am aware of, every slightly orthodox Christian church observes the Lord's Supper. But we should make sure that we understand the meaning of it. And here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus fills us in about some of the things that it means, and we should have a good understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And I hope as we go through this passage, we will glean that meaning. So today, let's take a look at the planning or the arrangements that we find here in this passage. First of all, the Jewish leaders arrange with Judas to betray Jesus. Notice verse 2, where it says that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So the Jews were actively scheming or planning to kill Jesus. Now, Jesus, you may remember, with the disciples, are in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. And most of us, I think, probably are aware of what the Passover is, but just to go back and to review a little bit, the Passover was that occasion in the Old Testament when the Jews were told to paint the sides of the door, the lintel and the doorposts, with the blood of the Lamb, so that the angel of death, when he came, would pass over their residence. And obviously, at that same time, the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. And so this is a commemoration of that event, and of course, that was the event that allowed the Israelites to get out of the slavery of Egypt. They went off into the promised land eventually after a certain amount of time. So Passover then, ever since that time, was this event or this special occasion, this feast that they would commemorate the Passover. It was a one-day event, but it followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day event. So sometimes all 8 days were called the Passover. And that's why it's sometimes a little bit confusing to know exactly if they're talking about the Feast of the Passover, which was just a one-day thing, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days more added on to that, or just the whole thing. Now, the chronology of these events is a little bit difficult to discern because you got four Gospels, and I think all four Gospels tell us some things about what happened here at this event. They talk about the time frame that we're looking at. So trying to put together all the information from all four Gospels is a little bit dicey, a little bit tricky. But my understanding is that this meal was conducted on the Thursday evening of the Passion Week after sundown. This would have been on the 15th of Nisan. Now, Nisan was what we would consider to be somewhere in March or April. This was early spring, and the Jews would sacrifice the Passover lamb on the certain day, the 15th of Nisan, and then they would observe the Passover meal on that day. Now, Jesus and the disciples had this meal apparently on Thursday evening, but if you remember how chronology or how the time was reckoned under the Jewish system, the day started at sundown. So this was actually the next day. This would be considered the same day as Friday. Normally speaking, my understanding is that the Jews would have their Passover meal on the Friday, but it was actually the same day as Thursday night. We see Thursday night and Friday during the day as two different days, but they would see sundown Thursday night would start the Passover, and then the Passover would go all the way through Friday, sundown. So sundown to sundown, Thursday night to Friday night, that was their one day. So my understanding of this is that Jesus and the disciples had their meal early on the Passover day, which would have been Thursday evening after sundown, where I think most of the other Jews would be having their meal on Friday during the day before sundown. So it's the same day, it's just, I guess, that different people observed it or celebrated it at different times of that day. And of course, Jesus had to do it then because very early on in that next morning, he was arrested and eventually crucified by the time of the, normally the Passover would be going on Friday afternoon. Regarding the Passover meal, the Jews observed it according to a rather strict traditional order. The meal consisted of prayers, eating various kinds of food, singing, and drinking wine. Somebody put it this way, the Passover was a carefully ordered ritual in which each element of the meal reminded the participants of their redemption from Egypt. And so this is what was going on. Everybody was planning to observe the Passover. There were thousands, if not a million, extra people there in the city of Jerusalem. The people were getting ready with their lambs to have them slaughtered, to have the blood shed or the blood sprinkled there in the temple, and then they would bring the lambs back and roast them and eat them in their own home. So all this preparation is going on, and while that's happening, Judas is preparing or planning or scheming with the Jewish religious leaders to betray Jesus. Notice it says in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Satan himself apparently possesses Judas at this time. John 13 puts it this way, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Satan is clearly working very individually and very personally on Judas. Judas, it seems, although he appears to be just like one of the other disciples, in fact, it says Judas Iscariot being of the number of the 12. He's just one of the other disciples, and nobody seems to recognize that Judas is really an unbeliever. There's nothing apparently in Judas's life up to this point that really marks him out as an unbeliever. In fact, you remember what Judas's responsibility was among the 12 disciples? He was the treasurer. He held the bag. He held the money bag. So if anybody was going to be trusted to hold the money, it was Judas. So nobody really suspected anything unusual of Judas, but it turns out that he is actually an unbeliever and Satan possesses him. The New Testament talks about demon possession or satanic possession. This is the only time that I'm aware of that Satan actually possesses an individual. We find demon possession several other times throughout the New Testament, but I think this is the one time that Satan is possessing a person. Now, does the fact that Judas was possessed by Satan clear him of personal responsibility? In other words, could Judas say, well, hey, you know, Satan entered into me, and he was the one who did all these bad things. He was the one who really influenced me to betray Jesus. Look at verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So does it seem to indicate here that Jesus does hold Judas responsible for his action? He certainly does. In fact, the other biblical writers, the other gospel writers say of Judas, it would have been better for him not to have been born. So clearly, Judas is liable. He is culpable for his actions, even though God is using Judas according to his own plan. Other places in the Bible call Judas the son of perdition, and he was doing what was written of him to do. Still, although he was cooperating under the sovereign plan of God, he's still personally responsible for his own activity, his own actions. This also shows that Jesus' death was not simply due to human conspiracies. Our enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, was deeply involved in this plot to murder Jesus. Even so, it was not Satan that put Jesus on the cross, nor was it Judas or even Pilate. Jesus went to his death willingly as a voluntary sacrifice for our sins. Well, notice verse 4, Judas went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. So he's actively seeking to betray Jesus to the Jewish leaders. He went to these authorities and volunteered, in fact, to betray Jesus to them. They're looking for a convenient time when they wouldn't be surrounded with a great crowd or a group of people. And so he agrees then in verse 5, he says they were glad and they covenanted, or they agreed, to give him money. Now it doesn't say in this passage how much money it was, but how much money was it? Do we know how much money it was? Well, of course, the other gospel writers, I think Matthew says it was 30 pieces of silver. And even that harkens back to an Old Testament prophecy about 30 pieces of silver. So that's a fulfilled prophecy in itself. We know that Judas was the treasurer of the group, and he used some of the money for his own purposes. But I don't think that greed was the real reason that Judas betrayed Jesus. I don't think he was doing it for the money. In fact, he schemes to betray Jesus before they even talk about giving him any money. So I don't think greed was the major factor here. But notice when it says in verse 5, they were glad. What kind of people are glad when a scheme to murder an innocent person materializes? Why would a person be glad when now they have the option to kill somebody? What does that say about these Jewish religious leaders, that they are happy and glad when they have now the opportunity to murder an innocent man? Well, it shows the real spiritual depravity and sin operating in these people, that they are glad and happy when there it looks like a scheme is coming about to murder an innocent person. We should not be surprised that sin and evil, betrayal and murder make wicked people happy. Just recently, we've seen in our own society, in our own culture, people celebrating in the streets because they think that now, with a new, well, president-elect, we don't know if he's going to get into office or not. There's still a lot of controversy about that. But let's say he does. There's a lot of people thinking that the new president is going to be put into office. And there's a lot of people rejoicing about that because now, well, a lot of the things that the previous president was instituting and the things that he was standing for, they're going to be able to reverse and overturn. They're going to have more abortion. They're going to have more freedoms in certain ways for things that we would think of as immoral. And so people rejoice when they have the opportunity to do immoral, evil, wicked things. And frankly, we shouldn't be surprised about that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when wicked people get to do their wicked things, then they get to enjoy, as the Bible says, there is pleasure in sin. But remember, it's pleasure in sin how long? For a season. And Judas and the Jews, these religious leaders of the Jews, rejoiced that they were going to be able to put this plot together. But Judas especially will find out that there are consequences for sin. And everybody, even those who enjoy and rejoice, in fact, this word, it says they were glad. This is the word typically translated as rejoice. They rejoiced that Judas was cooperating with them to kill an innocent man. And people today rejoice in their sin. We should not be surprised about that, but there is always a cost for that sin. Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus when the crowd was not present. They sought an opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So remember, this is Passover. There are thousands, if not maybe a million extra people in Jerusalem. All these people are there, and remember that many of them are followers of Jesus. Many of them had been followers of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So even some of the 12 disciples had been followers of John. Now they had switched their allegiance to Jesus. Remember that the triumphal entry was just a few days before this, when probably thousands of people recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus has many of these people who would think of themselves as followers of Jesus. They would declare that he is the Messiah. So they don't want to arrest him when a lot of people are there following Jesus, and they would do what? They would probably have a riot. There'd probably be a big upset, a big upheaval if they tried to arrest Jesus in the middle of his supporters. So they're looking for a time that they can do that without all kinds of people being there to riot. So while Judas is arranging this betrayal of Jesus, secondly, in verses 7 through 13, we have the disciples arranging the Last Supper. So we have this interesting little occasion here when Jesus talks about the fact that he wants the disciples to prepare this upper room, or find this upper room that's already prepared, where they can host this Last Supper. The details of the story show that Jesus is in full control of all these events, all these details. He's actively putting into motion a plan that will result in his death just a few hours later. All of this is unfolding according to God's sovereign plan. So notice it says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So this Passover meal would begin then on Nisan the 15th. They would make preparations for it, of course. But then when the day came, they would kill the Passover lamb. Its blood would be shed or sprinkled there in the temple. And then they would take it home and they would roast it and eat that meal. That was their Passover meal. And so Jesus then sends the disciples, a couple of his disciples, into the city to prepare. And notice in verse 10, he talks about going into the city, meeting a man bearing a pitcher of water. That's kind of an unusual thing to see, because typically bearing a pitcher of water was women's work in that era. And so it was kind of unusual to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. He goes to this house and arranges it for them to use this upper room. Okay? So these arrangements are all made probably on Thursday afternoon before sunset. The Passover meal will be after sunset that same day. And notice who he sends here. He says to Peter and John in verse 8, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So apparently these are the only two disciples who knew of this kind of private occasion when they would observe the Passover meal. Now why is that kind of an interesting detail? Because remember what Judas is trying to do. Judas is trying to find a time that they can arrest Jesus in a private location apart from the crowds. So had Judas known about this occasion or this place, he probably would have used that as the occasion to arrest Jesus instead of at the Garden of Gethsemane, which would happen a little while later. So Jesus has some important things to do here at the last meal, the Last Supper, and he does not want to be arrested then, so he doesn't tell Judas about this, the place where this meal is going to be. He only tells Peter and John. It talks about then in verse 12, this large upper room furnished. Probably this would be a second story when it talks about an upper room, second story in a house. Probably there was a stairway on the outside of the house leading up to the upper room. And this was furnished, so apparently either the owner maybe rented out this facility for other people, or he had arranged previously with Jesus or the disciples to have this ready. In whatever way it was, it worked out according to God's plan for them to use this upper room. Notice verse 13, also kind of an interesting statement here. Verse 13, they went and found as he had said unto them. So exactly what Jesus said, they went into town, they found this man with a pitcher, they found the man who owned the place, they arranged to have this upper room. Everything was, you know, planned out. And so again, we see Jesus controlling all the details here. Thirdly, then, we find Jesus fulfilling his plan to have the Last Supper with his disciples. Obviously, this is all moving in a certain direction. Jesus' plan is coming to pass. And so in verses 14 and 15, it says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, this word sat down in the King James, unless you're looking at a different version, your version may say something like reclined. But the word sat down literally is to recline at table. If you've ever seen the picture of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, it's somewhere over there in Rome, I believe. The Last Supper, you typically see Jesus and then the apostles all sitting at a table, and they're all sort of spread out on this long singular table. And they're sitting down on chairs. Well, almost certainly that's not the way it worked. Because at this time, the tradition was for the Passover meal, they would actually sit on the floor, or they'd sit on low cushions around a low table. And they wouldn't be sitting so much as kind of reclining, kind of propped up on one elbow. So this is why, you know, it says when John was there, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved was leaning on Jesus' breast. Well, that's because they were all kind of, you know, leaning over. And that was not just sitting down. So just get the picture of Jesus. And the table was probably not just a long singular table. It was probably more in a U shape or a horseshoe shape. So Jesus would have been sitting at the head of the table. Probably the closest disciples, the inner three, Peter, James, and John, would have been right next to him. And then the other disciples kind of along this U-shaped table system. So they're sitting there in this upper chamber. This would have been Thursday evening after the sunset. That would have been the official beginning of the Passover meal. So remember, the day starts for the Jews after the sunset. So this is the Passover day, Nisan the 15th. And notice what Jesus says in verse 15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With desire I have desired. That's kind of a Hebrew way of saying, I have greatly desired. So this is what I mean when it says Jesus fulfills his desire, his plan, his arrangement to have this Passover meal. He's been planning this, thinking about it, I'm sure putting things into place for this final meal. He's yearned to do this. He's looking forward to sharing this final meal with them. And this would be the final fellowship meal that they would have this side of heaven. And so remember that Jesus has been with his disciples now for about 3 years. They've basically lived together this whole time. And so now Jesus knows that the end is near. Remember that this is the Last Supper, and within a couple of hours, he'll be arrested and put on trial. So this is it. This is the end. Of course, the disciples don't know that. In fact, we'll find a little bit later on that they are concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're arguing about themselves, who's going to have what high positions of authority in the kingdom. Well, they're going to be surprised when that kingdom doesn't come according to their plan or according to their expectation. Notice in verses 16 through 18, he says, "I'll not participate again until the kingdom of God comes." He says, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus participated in this supper, but he won't do it again until the kingdom comes to earth. And notice that language, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The Passover is a picture of how God saves his people, and the coming kingdom will fulfill that picture. Just as the blood of the Lamb saved the Jews from the death angel at the original Passover, so Jesus shed blood on the cross would save his people from spiritual death. And just as God delivered the people out of Egypt through that death angel and through the Exodus, so God will deliver his people as well from the slavery of sin. So all of this shows that Jesus knows about his coming death, and he also knows that this will not be the final stage. In other words, he will enjoy this meal or a meal like this again with them in the kingdom. He knows that he's about to suffer, but he also knows that that's not the end of his life. We know that there will be, obviously, Jesus will do many things after his death and resurrection. So he's going to enjoy this again with them in the kingdom of God. Now, what do you suppose he means by this expression, the kingdom of God? Sometimes today, people use the word kingdom to refer to the church. They say that we're in the kingdom right now. However, this kingdom of God is different from simply the church. In fact, notice if you want to flip your page over to verses 29 and 30, this is the kind of kingdom that Jesus has in mind here. "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So are the disciples right now sitting with Jesus on his throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel? No. Even in a spiritual sense, I don't think there's no way that you can say that that's happening right now. So there's an aspect, at least we can say, there's an aspect of the kingdom that is yet future. All the promises about the kingdom, the Messiah reigning from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, all that is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. We're not in it right now. There are some Christians today who say, this is the kingdom. The church fulfills all these promises. But I would say, no, you know, the 12 disciples are not reigning on 12 thrones, you know, with Jesus, reigning over the children of Israel. Israel as a nation, the 12 tribes, you know, that's just not happening right now. So clearly this shows that we're not living in the kingdom, at least the glorified part of the kingdom. There's some aspect of the kingdom that is yet to be fulfilled in the future. In fact, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we look forward to Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom. we do this, Jesus said, do this until I come. So we are looking forward to that coming kingdom. We're not in it right now. Then Jesus institutes the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. Verses 19 and 20, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, of course, we go through these statements that are found in 1 Corinthians 11 every time we do the Lord's Supper. And I was kind of contemplating that maybe we ought to do the Lord's Supper today since we're looking at this passage. But I think we'll just stay on our regular schedule of doing that. But this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And regarding the elements of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine were very common elements of food in that culture. They were part of the Passover meal as well. And so Jesus takes these common elements and charges them or fills them with a unique spiritual meaning. After this point, the bread and the wine or the juice have a remarkable different meaning than they had before that time. And by the way, when he says this fruit of the vine, obviously that would be grape juice or wine. Many people are very concerned about the fact that they might have been drinking alcoholic wine at this time. And generally speaking, when they were drinking the fruit of the vine, it had some alcohol content, but generally it was very low. And usually wine was mixed with water. So even though in the course of this meal, this Passover meal, generally speaking, they would have 4 cups of wine. Now, I've never been drunk. I don't know what it would be like to be drunk, but I imagine if I had 1 glass of wine, I would probably be drunk. And somebody might say, boy, if they're drinking 4 cups of wine, by the end of this meal, they would be drunk. But remember, the alcoholic content of this was very low, and even though they drank 4 cups, nobody was drunk by the end of this meal, okay? So we don't really need to worry about the fact that Jesus or the disciples are drinking alcohol here, because the content of this would be extremely low. He goes on to say, this is my body. In other words, this broken bread, the bread that he passed out to the disciples, symbolized Jesus' body that was sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. And by the way, the bread here does not become the body of Christ. It symbolizes, or it represents the body. The bread represents Jesus' body. He goes on as well in verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And we, of course, know from the Old Testament that the shedding of the blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the innocent animal would die for the guilty sinner. The life of the animal was an adequate payment. That's the atonement. The blood atones for the soul in the Old Testament. So it had to be through the shed blood of the innocent victim, the animal, that would cover the sin of the sinner. The Old Testament Passover points forward to Christ, and the New Testament tradition of the Lord's Supper points backward to Christ. So this is all picture, it's all imagery that shows, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It follows, or it fulfills that picture of the Old Testament sacrifice being made for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus now providing his sacrifice will be the final sacrifice for sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So Paul himself says that Christ's death is a fulfillment of that Passover picture of the blood of the animal being put on the lintel and the doorposts to allow the death angel to pass over that individual or that household. And notice again in verse 19 and 20, this language of given for you and shed for you. This is what we call the substitutionary atonement or the vicarious atonement, one person or one animal in place of somebody else. And so Jesus' death was not simply a good example for us to follow. It wasn't simply, you know, showing his humility. It was a sacrifice of one individual on behalf of another individual. Jesus, because of his infinite value, the infinite quality of his nature, because he died for his people, that means that his blood bear the sins. It can take away the sin, forgive the sins of those who trust in him. Forgiveness is available for all, but applied only to those who believe. So we believe in the infinite value of Jesus' death, but the fact that Jesus died, as it says here, for you, doesn't necessarily mean that every individual is saved. That blood atonement, the value of Jesus' death, has to be applied to the individual. So So how can I have the value of Jesus' death applied to me? Well, the Bible says through faith. The Bible says that when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus, that's the point at which Jesus' death applies to the individual, or the saving merit of Jesus' death applies to that individual. That's what we call sometimes justification, to be declared righteous in God's sight. That occurs at the point of repentance and faith. It doesn't occur when you are baptized. It doesn't occur when you take the Lord's Supper. It occurs by faith. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So although Jesus, it says here, the body and the blood is given for the forgiveness of sins, of course, you have to accept that. You have to trust in Christ in order to be saved. Well, since Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Christians have been following this example. We call it the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. We believe that this sets a pattern that the church is supposed to continue observing. Somebody put it this way, we may understand Jesus as instructing his followers not only to continue sharing meals together, but to do so in a way that their fellowship meals recalled the significance of his own life and death in obedience to God on behalf of others. So this sets the example, or this says that we are to do something regularly. As often as you do it, we do it in remembrance of Christ. So this is a ritual, or it's a regular practice. We might call it an ordinance of the church that we are continuing to practice today. Now, various Christians have different ideas regarding the meaning of these words. This is my body. This is my blood. What do these words mean? Now, I could take a long time to describe all the different ways that professing Christian groups have understood these words. This is my body. This is my blood. But I think if we take a moment to look at verse 19, I think this gives real clarity to it. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in, what's the word there? Remembrance. So the meal was to remember Jesus' death. Although this meal actually occurred before Jesus' death, it's looking forward to it. We look back. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we are remembering what Jesus did for us. Is this a ritual that we go through in order to be saved? There are some, again, Christian denominations which would call the Lord's Supper. Sometimes they use the word Eucharist. Are you familiar with that term? When they say we're going to have the Eucharist, that's simply the word thanksgiving. In the Greek, the word there is thanksgiving, but they use that to refer to the entire Mass or the communion meal. They call that the Eucharist. Sometimes they call it a sacrament. A sacrament is something that people do because they think that through that sacrament, they are receiving saving grace. In other words, if from a Roman Catholic point of view, they participate in the Lord's Supper because they think that that is the channel through which God's saving grace flows to them. In order to be saved, you have to participate in that, they would say. Along with baptism and other sacraments, you are saved by means of the sacraments. You believe in Christ, true, and you repent, and etc., but you have to do the sacraments to get saving grace. It's channeled to you through the sacraments. Well, we don't believe that. We don't believe in a sacramental system. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. So we believe in a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. This is something that represents the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. It's representative. It's symbolic. But if I were to ask you, do the elements of the Lord's Supper become the body and blood of Christ? I hope you would say, no, they don't change magically or mystically into anything else. They remain the elements, the bread and the wine or the juice. They don't transform into anything else. They don't somehow enter your system and save you or impart any kind of spiritual gifts to you as far as salvation. You might say that we get grace in a certain sense to live the Christian life through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but it's not something we do in order to be saved. So we take a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, not a sacramental view of it. He goes on in verse 20 then, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Sometimes we just sort of skip over that New Testament. What does that mean? The word testament could be translated as covenant, a New Testament or a new covenant. Remember, we have the books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We could just as easily say Old Covenant, New Covenant. And under the Old Covenant system, that was the law of Moses. That was the way of God's dealing with Israel. But that changed under Jesus. Jesus is now presenting a new covenant. And this is based on what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant largely is based on this passage. Behold, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, talks about a new covenant that God will make at some point with his people. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant, the New Testament in my blood. In other words, my blood, the sacrifice that Jesus is just about to do, ratifies or signifies this new covenant, this change in God's arrangement with his people. So when Jesus died on the cross, he initiated or he ratified this new covenant, this new agreement. That's what a covenant is, a contract or an agreement. From that point on, it's Jesus' sacrificial death that brings about the payment necessary for our forgiveness, not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. So the old covenant system, how were you forgiven? You had to go to the temple or the tabernacle with your sacrifice. You had to work the sacrificial system, and that was the means by which God forgave you. Well, Jesus is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' blood, now Jesus' sacrifice is the one final, complete, total sacrifice that will take away the sin of anybody who trusts in him. So this is a change in the relationship between God and man, or the change in the way that God is going to forgive sins. No longer the Old Testament way, now the New Testament way. I don't believe that this new covenant is merely the extension or renewal of the old covenant. It's kind of interesting, as I was doing research for this message, I came across several authors who talk about the new covenant, and they say, well, it's not really a new covenant. It's really just an extension or just a reaffirmation of the old covenant. However, notice what the language here says in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. Not according to that old covenant. So something new is going on, something that's different, something that has changed. And we know from the book of John, it says, the law was given by Moses, and it went all the way up until John the Baptist. And really, John was the precursor or the forerunner of Jesus. And then from then on, we have grace rather than the law. There's a change that has occurred under the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus says, it's my blood that is going to make this change between old covenant and new covenant. So we are no longer under that old covenant system. The old covenant system is valuable. You know, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable for us. So we certainly read the Old Testament. We learn from the Old Testament. But obviously none of us today, did any of you bring your lambs for sacrifice? You know, we don't work the Old Testament sacrificial system. We don't go to the temple or the tabernacle. Many of the things that we find in the Old Testament, we no longer do them because we recognize we're no longer under that system. We're under the new covenant system, what the book of James calls the law of Christ. There are many parts of the Old Testament law that simply don't pertain to us anymore, and we don't follow them because we're not under that system of covenant. We're under a new covenant. We know that the full implementation of the new covenant awaits the second coming of Christ. So the old covenant, when it talks about that, it will be a covenant between Israel and Judah, his people, and we believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. All Israel will be saved, is what Paul tells us in Romans. So God still has a plan for Israel. He's not done with Israel and Judah. And if you look at that language from Jeremiah 31, there's nothing about the church there. But we do believe that Jesus initiated that new covenant in his blood. And we know that we are under that new covenant. We're no longer under that old covenant system. We're under the new contract or the new agreement between God and his people. Well, then Jesus reveals his betrayer's plan at the end of this passage, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So Judas was present at least for part of this Passover meal. And again, we could look at the different gospel accounts and find out when Judas left. There's some, you know, some chronology, things that you need to work out there exactly when Judas was there and when he left. But he was there at least for part of that because it says his hand is with me on the table. Judas is still there, okay? Notice in verse 23, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it should be that would do this thing. They didn't all just go, oh, Judas, we knew it all along that you would be the betrayer. They didn't know who it was going to be because Judas didn't seem any different than anybody else. And apparently Jesus didn't treat Judas any differently than anybody else. So they didn't know automatically who it was going to be. Nobody suspected Judas of being the betrayer. Judas' presence among the disciples shows us that within any group of professing believers, there may be one or more who are not saved. Imagine traveling with Jesus, being with him, experiencing all the things that the disciples experienced, and not being a believer. Well, if that could be true among the 12 disciples, that could be true in virtually any group of professing believers. Probably within almost any group, there's at least one or two or more who are not genuinely saved. I'm not saying that they're, you know, possessed by Satan or possessed by demons like Judas was. But Judas clearly, although he presented himself as a believer, was not one. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I genuinely a believer, a disciple of Christ? In fact, what are we supposed to do during the Lord's Supper? Let a man examine himself, right? So we ought to use that opportunity in the time of the Lord's Supper to validate within our own minds and hearts, am I genuinely a follower of Christ? And obviously, if we're not, we need to make sure that we get that settled. Also, we know that participation in the Lord's Supper is for believers. But it doesn't make you a believer. Just because a person participates in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't make them saved. Just because a person participates, it doesn't mean that they're genuinely a believer. I suppose at any given time, whenever the church as a whole is observing the Lord's Supper, there are many thousands, if not millions of people who are participating in the Lord's Supper who are not genuine believers. And they don't become believers just by taking the Lord's Supper. A person can't say, well, you know, I had the body and the blood, so I guess I'm good to go. No, it's a matter of faith and repentance, not simply of taking the Lord's Supper. Well, notice again verse 22, he says, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined of him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is an important statement because it shows us the connection here between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. He uses that word determined. It is determined. In other words, everything is happening according to this plan. Judas is betraying me according to the determination of God. This word determination refers to God's providential rule in and over history. Jesus' death fulfills God's plan and purpose. Even Judas fulfilled part of this plan. What he did was evil and wrong and wicked and sinful, and still it was part of God's overall sovereign plan. Now, when was this determined? Notice it says again, as it was determined. God is the one who's determining this plan, but when was it determined? Perhaps when Jesus recognized that they weren't going to accept him as the Messiah, then this was like plan B. Well, in the mind of God, does God say, well, if this doesn't work out, I'm going to do this. This might not work, this plan of mine, this decree of mine might not work out, so I'm going to go to plan B. Was that the way it works? Well, no, in the mind of God, there would be no plan B because God knows the future. God establishes the future. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb in Revelation 13, slain from when? It says slain from the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God, the determination for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that was really within the mind of God from creation. I would say even before the first man sinned, God already had a plan in view, a plan in mind to forgive people from sin, and that would be through the second person of the Trinity coming and taking on a human flesh. So God predetermined to provide forgiveness of sin long before this ever occurred. But again, verse 22, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So Judas doesn't get off scot-free. He can't say to God, well, no, wait a second. I was just being used by Satan, and beyond that, I was just part of your sovereign plan, so I'm not responsible. But the Bible says even though God is sovereign, man is still responsible. And we can try to bring those two things together. It'll cause us to go crazy trying to figure out how we can be responsible and still God be sovereign. But those two things are clearly taught in the Scriptures. God is sovereign, but yet we are still liable for our behavior. Judas did what he wanted to do, and what God determined beforehand for him to do. So Judas is responsible, he's accountable, he's culpable for his actions. The other gospel writers include this statement, it would have been better for him not to have been born. So that shows the extreme severe judgment that Judas will encounter because essentially he did what he wanted to do, even though that was also what God intended him to do. So we see this intersection of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God carries out his plans, and he does so using human agents. But those human agents retain their responsibility and accountability. Well, the disciples looked around to see who it would be. They began to question themselves, verse 23, who should do this thing? Kind of an interesting bit of language there. Who should do this thing? Because especially in the Old Testament culture or this ancient culture, betraying a friend was seen as a heinous act of disloyalty. Who in the world would betray a person sitting at your own table, a friend, somebody who's been with Jesus for 3 years? How in the world would that person ever betray the Lord? That was just beyond their comprehension. But that's what Judas did. The other Gospels tell us that each of the disciples asked, "Is it I?" Peter spoke unto John, who is nearest to Jesus, to ask who it was. Jesus said the one to whom he gave a piece of bread after dipping it in the sauce would be the betrayer. And then Judas asked, "Is it I?" And Jesus affirmed that it was him. And so then Jesus gave him that piece of bread, and he said, "What thou doest, do quickly." After Judas received the bread, it says in the other gospel accounts, he went out into the night. And that's a fitting place, I think, for us to leave Judas for the time being and to end our consideration of this passage. Well, as we see here, this text is full of arrangements or plans. Judas made plans to betray Jesus, and we'll see how those plans work out in the next section here. Jesus and the disciples made plans to eat the Passover meal together, and during that time, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus initiated this new covenant, this new agreement between God and his people. Jesus' death on the cross validated this new covenant. Our forgiveness is based on the sacrificial death of Jesus, not on the death of lambs or bulls or goats. So we should ask ourselves, are you this morning part of this new covenant? That is, have you agreed, have you accepted the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf? The Bible says he died for us. He died on our account. And we receive the blessing, we receive the benefit of that death when we accept him, when we trust in him, when we believe that he is the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again. That's the way that we receive the forgiveness of sin. God's sovereign plan for everyone involved here is being fulfilled. Judas is playing his part, the Jews are playing their role, the disciples are doing what is expected of them, and of course Jesus is fulfilling his role as well. All of this is leading to the climactic, predetermined, and inescapable results. Jesus will die on the cross for our sins. Well, let's close in prayer.